Well, if you have your Bibles, join with me, continuing our study in the book of what? Who's been paying attention? 1 Corinthians, right? Oh, okay. I didn't know if it was on the screen behind me for a second. Yeah, 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 8. We are beginning chapter 8, and we are actually going to end chapter 8 this week. One whole chapter in one sermon. We're taking a pretty big chunk, although chapter 8 is a pretty short chapter, 13 verses, 1 to 13 today. Well, have you ever been in a situation wherein someone's talking to you in a very, very authoritarian way about something that you have a very, very wide knowledge of, but it quickly becomes very clear that the person that you're talking to doesn't really know what they're talking about? Have you ever been in that situation? Yeah. You know, maybe you're a mechanic, right? And someone comes into your shop and they demand that their headlight fluid be changed. Right? Yeah. Maybe you're a music lover and someone claims to be a fan of your favorite musician, and yet when you start talking to them, they can't name even one song that the musician did. Have you ever been there? Yeah. Maybe you're a nurse in the hospital and someone comes in who is very indignant with the way that you're doing your job based upon that Google search that they did, right? Yeah. I actually, as I talk with nurses, they tell me that that's a very common thing these days that they have to deal with. And it's one of those, the beauty of the internet, but also the curses of it. But in many ways, I can empathize from the perspective of my profession as a pastor, as in pastoral ministry, coming from someone who studies the Bible as they're living. Matter of fact, Paul's going to get into those who study the Bible and our pastors for a living, actually in chapter 9. We're going to talk about that next week. But coming from my perspective of someone who studies the Bible as they're living, I find this to be true all the time when I'm talking to people, especially about spiritual and theological things. Theology in the Bible, of course, is what I studied and something that I spent a lot of my time doing on a regular basis. I'm constantly in the Bible, constantly reading, constantly in the Word, but it's something also that Christians in general should be doing. All of us as believers should be studying the Scriptures. All of us should be reading the Bible. And part of my job as your pastor is to encourage you to study the Bible, to be in the Word and understand theology and understand biblical truths as a part of your walk as a Christian. And so one of the things that I regularly deal with as a pastor is a lot of theological questions and some questions and comments and opinions that can just be just plain wacky. You know, just over the years in dealing with folks, it's not even so much in the local church. A lot of times when you talk with people, even on the street, I used to do a lot of door-to-door ministry, and you knock on doors, and you're trying to share the gospel with people, and it's amazing. I could tell you story after story of the wacky theology that people come up with, but I'll spare you that this morning. But not that I'm judging people, but again, because I've spent my life studying the Bible and continue to study the Bible and theology, it usually doesn't take me very long to figure out kind of where someone's theological viewpoint is coming from, or maybe their lack of theological viewpoint is coming from, or whether they're informed of it or not. It's just my background. It's my profession. But this kind of Christian theological knowledge, or lack thereof, became yet another point of division within this church that we've been studying, the Corinthian church. People's biblical and theological knowledge, to use Paul's terminology, he's going to use that term knowledge throughout this entire chapter. People's biblical and theological knowledge or lack of knowledge led to theological divisions that led to more divisions in their Christian living. You recall there have been so many divisions throughout this book, so many divisions within the church at Corinth. And this is yet another one. And this is because their theology leading to differences in practice is because our knowledge of God or our theology always, always, always affects the way that we live. Your theology, what you understand about God, always affects the way that you live. What we know or what we think we know sometimes about God will determine how we live and how we worship Him. And thus, in the case of the Corinthian church, what was happening here is that you had two groups within that church who had very different theologies. And thus, you had two very different practices. You had two very different ways of living. But this didn't mean that both of those ways of living, both of those theologies were correct. There was a correct knowledge or theology that some possessed, and there were those, as Paul is going to say, who did not possess this knowledge. And thus, those differences, they caused a lot of relational friction within the church, which is what Paul is addressing in this chapter. And he's actually, this isn't going to be the last time he does it. He's going to do it again later on in the same book. And so today in our text, in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the title of our sermon today, The Danger, the Importance, and the Humility of Knowledge. The danger, the importance, and the humility of knowledge. That's what we're going to be discussing. Theological and biblical knowledge is a very, very good thing. Okay? It is a very good thing, and it is something that every single Christian, if you walk with the Lord, if you have placed your faith in Him, you should always be growing in. That's part of why you are here this morning and sitting under the preached word, is to grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, as this text is going to point out, we are also called to love each other and to live in patience with one another, despite where we may be on the theological spectrum. That's the whole point of this. And that leads to our first point in our sermon today, point number one, the danger of knowledge, the danger of knowledge. Pick up with me in verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Amen. And so as we know, as we've been going through this book, we know that the majority of the Corinthian church was made up of Greeks. And thus, being converted from Greek paganism before their conversion, many of them would have been worshiping the false Greek gods within their pagan temples. They would have been worshiping Zeus. They would have been worshiping Athena. They would have been worshiping all of these ones that we read about in the fairy tales. And so basically what would happen, again, just bringing this down, it's a very interesting study if you want to study ancient paganism, but basically what would happen at that time was that the Greeks within those pagan temples would make animal sacrifices in those temples as a part of their ceremonies to the idols, and then what they would do is after the ceremony was done, they would take that meat from that animal that they had sacrificed, that they had killed as a part of that ceremony, and then they would sell it. They would take it outside of the temple and they would sell it, most likely at a discounted price to people in the town, is what would happen, okay? And so the issue became is you had some Christians who were going and buying this discounted meat and eating it, okay? And I'm just going to tell you right now that that probably would have been me, especially if it was bacon, right? Right, men? Come on, you know, come on. No laughs on that, come on. No amens, you know, I tell you. I love bacon, I tell you. It's a good thing. But then, going back to the text, you had other Christians in the same church who came from that Greek pagan background who had a major problem with these Christians buying and eating this meat. And their reasoning was basically this, is how could anyone eat this meat that was used in such a pagan, sacrilegious way? How could anyone do this? How could anyone that eats this spiritually tainted meat possibly honor God? How could a Christian do that? That was their reasoning. That was their problem. And yet, on the other end of the spectrum, you had those who defended their actions with their knowledge, as Paul uses here. Their knowledge, or a better term for that is their theology. They defended it with their theology. That is, verse 4 states, if you jump down there, it's going to state, an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. And those are very, very very, very correct and very, very true biblical and theological statements, right? An idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. And as he's going to say later on, they argued that because these so-called gods, that's what Paul calls them, so-called gods, because they are make-believe, that the meat that was offered to them was not tainted in any way, and therefore it could be cooked and eaten by any Christian with absolutely no problem, based upon their theology. And thus, what you had here is, as I said, you had a major division within the church based upon one's knowledge, based upon one's theology concerning God and God's relationship to this meat. Okay, that's what was going on. However, as we see here in these first three verses, addressing those who, as he says there, possess knowledge, those who possess knowledge, or in other words, who he's addressing here first are those who are eating the meat, those Christians who are buying the meat, cooking it, and eating it. He's addressing them. Paul reminds these people that there is a danger in this knowledge. He's telling them that there is a danger in this knowledge, and that danger, or sin, as he's going to call it later in this text, is being puffed up. Or in other words, another good way to describe it is arrogant. The danger of knowledge is arrogance. In other words, what Paul is getting at here is that the more theological or biblical knowledge one has, the greater the tendency there is to become arrogant, to become haughty, and to set aside, as he says in this text, that love that builds up. Okay? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Okay? And so spiritual pride, as we see from this text, can quickly blossom in the one, as he says in verse 2, who imagines that he knows something, which again can lead to this haughty and negative attitude towards those who do not possess your particular knowledge. And that's what was going on in the Corinthian church with those believers who were buying and eating this meat that was offered to idols. Their theology was correct. They were absolutely right. There was nothing wrong with eating this meat. Absolutely nothing. Those idols were make-believe. They still are to this day. They're not real. And thus, their ceremonies that went along with this paganism mean nothing. They mean absolutely nothing. And so they do nothing to the meat, nor do those ceremonies do anything to those who eat that meat. It's very correct. And so if a Christian chose to buy and to eat that meat, as verse 8 states, if you want to jump down there, as he says, they are no worse off if they do not eat and are no better off if they do. So it doesn't really matter. And yet the problem that Paul is addressing here is when their fellow Christians within the church had a problem with their actions, had a problem with them doing this, who may have, as he utilizes this terminology here, a weaker conscience about eating this meat. When these weaker brothers, as sometimes they are called, expressed their thoughts, these believers with their knowledge essentially shot them down. Essentially, they treated them as dumb, uninformed, ignorant, stupid people. So what was going on? Again, if we can go back to chapter 1, what do Greeks seek? They seek knowledge, right? They seek knowledge. And so what they were doing, these Christians with their knowledge, is that they were treating them as these weaker brothers, as those who were basically lower on the spiritual totem pole, so to speak. And so they propped themselves up as the truly spiritual ones in the congregation, the knowledgeable ones, the intelligent ones within the congregation. That's what they were doing. But what does Paul do? Paul quickly shoots this attitude down really quick in verses 2 and 3. He writes this, pick up in verse 2. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. In other words, as we're going to talk about in more detail later on, the solution for this arrogant attitude that springs from knowledge is love. And it is humility towards your fellow believer. As Paul states, if they love God, and again, we're going to see the clarification. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about Christians who love God. If they love God, they are known by God. And thus, they are loved by God. And therefore, our responsibility as believers is to love those whom God loves within our church family, no matter where they may be in their knowledge. Okay? No matter where they may be. And this love and humility comes by understanding that no matter how much you may grow in your understanding about God, no matter how much you may understand about God, no matter how many theology degrees that you get, no matter what, no matter how high-minded and deep you may be in your theology, as Paul states there, what does he state? You do not yet know as you ought to know. You do not yet know as you ought to know. It's by acknowledging that there are things about God, the Almighty God of the universe, there are things about God even within his word that are unfathomable and so deep and so profound that even the greatest theologian ever can never, ever understand them. It's by acknowledging that fact. You do not yet know as you ought to know. And thus the building up, as Paul states here, the building up of your fellow believer through love must be the highest priority. The building up of your fellow believer through love must be the highest priority. And this kind of love will indeed pop that puffed up bubble of arrogance and pride. And so here's the thing, is that we who study the Word, we who are in the Word constantly, studying the Word, studying theology, we need to be careful of the danger, as I said, but the sin, as Paul is going to call it, of knowledge. And we do that by fighting against an arrogant and haughty spirit with our fellow believers. And instead, what do we strive to do? We strive to build them up through love. That is what we need to be doing. But on the other end of the spectrum here, Paul also talks about number two, point number two, the importance of knowledge. The importance of knowledge. So we've seen the danger, now we see the importance. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many lowercase g gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so while Paul here is certainly, he's certainly making a point to the Corinthians concerning the danger of the arrogance that has a tendency to come with increased theological knowledge, he's certainly at the same time not demeaning it either. He's not shooting it down. Very clearly, Paul shows here that it is very important for Christians to understand certain key theological things about God. Very, very, very important. For instance, let's take a look at this just very quickly. He teaches in verse 4 through 6 that there is no God but one. There is no God but one. And that even though there are many lowercase g gods and many lowercase l lords that men may come up with in their minds, that these don't really matter. Why? Because they have no real existence. They have no real existence. There's no such thing as other gods. There's no such thing as other gods. They're not real. They're just made up fairy tales. There's only one true God. There's only one true God, and that's very, very important. That's very, very important for the Christian to understand. Why? Because if you believe in more than one God, that leaves the door wide open for many, many false teachings, correct? Yeah, it does. And so this knowledge, this theology, is a very, very important thing for the believer to understand and to grasp. And then he goes even further than that. He goes further to teach the equality of God the Father with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said here. He clarifies the fact that Christians do not worship two separate gods. Notice, their problem was that some of these Greek believers still believed in multiple gods. So what they were confusing on many of them is the relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he strives to clarify that here. We don't worship two separate gods, but instead we worship one God comprised of three persons, as we know. God the Father, God the Son, and as he spoke of earlier in 1 Corinthians, we talked about that, God the Holy Spirit. He writes in verse 6, notice that, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so what Paul is teaching here is that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are both equally God, and therefore both equally sovereign over their creation. And so by calling Jesus Lord here, it's the word kurios in the Greek, it assumes equality with the Father. God is called what throughout the Old Testament? He's called Lord throughout the Old Testament, right? He's called Adonai. It's the Greek equivalent, okay? And so he's calling him a title that is only reserved for God. So he's assuming equality of Jesus Christ and God the Father. that God the Father and God the Son both possess, as we read here, the ability to create life and the very existence in which we define reality. That is the power of God the Father and God the Son. And you'll notice here that if you read this carefully, notice all things exist from and for God. In other words, all things were created for God's glory and done so through who? Through the one Lord, Jesus Christ. It's amazing here. Paul is teaching theology here. He's giving them knowledge here. He's giving them knowledge about who God is. He's giving them knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is equal to God the Father and that through him all things were created. And also at the same time, he's giving the theology that God is one, and he's teaching that he's also teaching that there are other parts of that Godhead, and thus teaching a part of a very, very important theology that we call Trinitarianism today. You're not going to find the term Trinity in the Bible, but it's where we get the theology, the doctrine, Trinitarianism. We can talk about that at another time, but while Paul is certainly, and this is the point of this, is that while Paul is certainly denouncing the puffing up, the arrogance that can come with knowledge, at the same time he's giving them in this text proper theological knowledge concerning who God is. He's giving them proper theological knowledge of the one true God that really should be understood by every single Christian. And so here's the thing, is that practically speaking, this teaches us that just because knowledge has the tendency and has the propensity to puff someone up, it does not mean that we should not seek biblical and theological knowledge. And therefore, it's no excuse for us to be lazy in our study of the Scriptures. Just because it has the tendency to bring arrogance in that particular sin doesn't mean that we should be lazy in our study, okay? As I said earlier, our theology determines how we live. Our theology determines how we worship. And what we understand to be true or false about God and his word will affect our thoughts. What you understand to be true about God will affect your thoughts. It will affect your actions. It will affect your emotions, both for the positive and negative, depending upon if your theology is good theology or bad theology. One of my mentors in Bible college used to say it all the time. He used to say, bad theology corrupts people. Bad theology corrupts people. And what he meant by that is it hurts people. It hurts people. If you have a wrong view of who God is, it can hurt you. It can hurt you tremendously. And in the case of the Greek Corinthians, who wouldn't eat this meat, because of their bad theology, how did they live? Did they live in the freedoms that the gospel brings? No, they didn't. They lived in fear. They lived in religion. They lived in superstition, bad theology corrupting people. They didn't understand the freedom and the liberty that there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And instead, they lived without the peace that gospel of Jesus ultimately brings. That's how they lived. And they also lived without meat, right? Which is a curse, in my opinion, for sure. But yeah. The point is that every Christian, every single one of us, if you claim to be a believer here, every single one of us must strive for greater understanding. We must strive for a greater knowledge of our God, a greater knowledge of the God who saved us. And you do this, you gain that greater knowledge, how? By being in the Word, by studying the Word of God on your own regularly, by reading good commentaries and Bible study helps, and you can talk to me if you want some good recommendations, by being in church, as I mentioned. That's one of the key aspects. That's what we spend the majority of our time in our services doing, right? Is what? You sit there and you listen to the Word being preached. You are taught the Word of God like you are now. And so Christians strive for this knowledge of God because why? Because ultimately we love the Lord who saved us. It's like a man and a woman who are in love. They want to know each other. They want to know each other deeply, and they want to know each other intimately, right? That's how it should be with God. We claim to love God, and yet we don't crack open his word. We don't study his word. We don't strive to understand the deep things of the word. Do you really love God in that particular case? Only you can answer that. But again, as Christians, we strive for this knowledge of God because we love him and because ultimately it also brings the benefits that knowing him ultimately brings for the Christian. You know more about God, it's going to bring you peace that passes understanding. you know more about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not going to fear what lies beyond the grave. You know more about Jesus Christ, you're not going to fear what happens in the next moment by moment by moment by moment tomorrow. It'll bring you all of that. There's so many benefits to understanding more and more about God. And that's why knowledge, as I said at the beginning, is so very, very important for the Christian. And so even though it has the tendency to puff up, it's not something that we should denounce either. But finally, Paul also addresses in the last part of the chapter the humility of knowledge, the humility of knowledge. Pick up with me in verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And that chilling verse in verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And so as we've already covered here, it's clear that not all possess this knowledge, as verse 7, of the one true God. There were some in the Corinthian church who, because of their former associations with idols, felt that they would become, as he says here, defiled by eating this meat that was offered to idols. And so Paul once again corrects their theology really quick with one succinct statement. Verse 8, what? Food will not commend us to God. He's correcting them. Food will not commend you to God. The only one who can commend us to God is who? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only one that can commend us to God. Salvation and our walk with him is not dependent upon our works. And thus, because we have been redeemed by Christ, nothing can ever defile us. Amen? Amen. That's something to live in as a Christian. We live with the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering us. Nothing can defile us. And thus, in this particular case, in this text, whether one chooses to eat the meat or not is not the issue. And believers, we in this particular case, indeed have the right, as Paul says in verse 9, to do as they wish. And this is what we're gonna talk about later on, because Paul is not the only time that Paul deals with this issue. It's what's sometimes called Christian liberty, which we'll get into later on in 1 Corinthians. But in verse 9, Paul balances this right with the love that he already spoke about in verse 1. He's balancing this. Paul said in verse 1 what? That love builds up. And thus, rather than becoming what he calls a stumbling block for our fellow believers, we should be striving to build them up by loving them. And we show this love by sometimes deferring our rights as Christians so that the other might not be destroyed. Sometimes what we got to do as Christians is set aside ourselves, set aside our rights, even if our theology is correct. Yes, yes, your theology might be correct. Yes, the knowledge that you have concerning God and how we can and should worship him, it may be biblically justified in every aspect. However, we still may be sinning against your brother, as verse 12 states, and wounding them and destroying them, Paul's terminology, not mine, despite this. And thus, Paul's point, he points out in verse 12, by sinning against your brother, as I already pointed out, you don't just sin against them, you sin against Jesus Christ. It's a sin. And thus, in the case of the meats that are offered to idols, yes, the Corinthians had the right to eat whatever they wanted, but they also had the right to humbly defer, to defer that right and love one another regardless in order to build up their fellow Christians. As Paul states in verse 13, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, bear in mind who is writing these words now, okay? Bear in mind who is writing these words. It is the Apostle Paul. the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of our New Testament, arguably the greatest theologian that ever walked this planet outside of Jesus Christ himself, Paul possessing more knowledge, to use his terminology, Paul possessing more knowledge about God in his little pinky than all of us in this room put together, what did he do? He deferred his rights out of love for his fellow Christians. That's what he did. And folks, this kind of thing takes a vast, vast amount of humility. It takes a vast amount of humility on our part and care and love for those in the pews around you. That's what it takes. It takes understanding the fact that every Christian in this room is growing in their sanctification at the pace in which God has set for them. That your walk as a Christian is not uniform with the person sitting next to you. And why is that? Because we all have our own backgrounds. We all have our own baggages and areas of growth and propensities to certain kinds of sins and levels of biblical and theological knowledge that God graciously grants to us in his way and in his timing. And because of that, because of the fact that it's not uniform, we must act with patience with each other. We must act with humility with each other and love. Paul wrote this in Romans 12:3. He said this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Notice this at the end, "each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And this teaches us that God alone is the one who assigns our measure or our level of faith. And that faith is dependent upon our biblical and theological knowledge. What did he say in Romans chapter 10, verse 17? What? Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The word of God. And so what God does is he utilizes his word to give to each of us that assigned measure, that assigned faith and knowledge. But again, here's the thing, is that he doesn't do so in a uniformed way with every single Christian. He does it as he pleases, in his timing, and in his own sovereign way and gracious way. Another example is, as Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, Peter acknowledges this tremendous theological truth, right? Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And how did Peter respond? He says what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus respond back to him? He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But who revealed it to you? My Father who is in heaven. You notice that? Where did that knowledge come from? It didn't come from Peter. It came from God. It was revealed to him by God. God is the one who reveals biblical truths to people in his time and in his own sovereign way. And thus, here's the thing, especially those of us who have been walking with the Lord for a very long time. If you have a very strong understanding of something, theologically, something biblically, you must understand that that knowledge that you have is only there in your head because God, in his grace, put it there. It's only there because God allowed you to understand it. And therefore, here's the thing, is that the more you understand and know about God and his word, what should it do? The more and more it should humble you. The more and more it should humble you that God would so graciously grant me this kind of understanding. Biblical knowledge and theology shouldn't puff you up. Absolutely not. Shouldn't puff you up. What? It should humble you. Helping you to have patience with others and trusting God that he will indeed sanctify you in your continued knowledge and growth, as well as your brothers and sisters with their knowledge in the pew beside you. One of the things I remember is just a story. I never forget when I was in Bible college, I had a mentor, teacher, professor in college. His name was Dr. Colin Smith. And he was probably the smartest man that I've ever met in my entire life. The man knew like 17 languages. I mean, he taught Hebrew, he taught Greek, And then I took a class with him, and I don't understand it anymore, but Egyptian hieroglyphics, just amazing. I mean, just amazing mind. And I'll never forget, I was working with him. I was doing some TA work for him, and one day we were walking back up to his office, and you have to understand, on his office, they on the placards on the door, they just had their names. And so his door just read Colin Smith. Well, the maintenance workers had gone around and they had started changing the plaques on the door one day. And so he came back to the door one day. I was walking with him, and the placard had been changed to say Dr. Colin Smith, and then it had all of his PhDs from Cornell and everything else all listed on the door. And I never forget, he was this tall, skinny guy and just weak as can be, but I just remember this guy's face just like contorting. And just like, you know, and so he said, wait here, and he went to the OSD, which is the office there, and he demanded his plaque back and put the plain plaque on the door that just read Colin Smith. And I never forget what he said to me. He said, Tim, the more and more knowledge you understand, the more and more you understand about God, the more and more it will humble you. And again, he went on a spiel as he normally would about it not being about degrees and all of these things. It's about God revealing things to us. And so I'm so thankful for those men in my life. But probably the greatest example of that kind of patience and that kind of humility with others would be who? Would ultimately be Jesus Christ. Ultimately be Jesus Christ. In his deity as God, Jesus was omniscient, right? And what does omniscience mean? It means he knew everything. Jesus knows everything about creation from eternity past to eternity future. He possessed that knowledge. And yet, here's the thing, is even with unlimited knowledge, Jesus remained humble, and he remained kind, and he remained patient, and still does, by the way, with sinners like you and me. He does. And this patience that Christ displayed is why we have the gospel today, folks. It's why we have the gospel, the good news that despite our sinfulness, that despite our lack of understanding, despite our lack of knowledge, which, by the way, we have such lack of knowledge that it leads to open hostility against God, that we would actually be against the God of the universe, right? Sin against the God of the universe. Despite that kind of, that level of lack of knowledge, that with his own humility and love and grace that we can be forgiven and saved to the uttermost. Amen, right? Amen. And thus, here's the thing, is that through the humility that gospel of Jesus Christ brings into our lives, we must be a people. We must be Eastford Baptist Church who are patient with each other. And striving constantly, 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 constantly to love one another and to build up one another and not seek to destroy each other or make one another stumble. It's how we need to be, church. It's how we need to be. And so here's the thing. As we strive for more and more knowledge of God, and this is things that we need to be doing. You need to be reading your Bible. You need to be studying your Bible. You need to be in church. You need to be sitting under the preached word. You need to be in Bible studies. You need to be growing in your understanding. You need to be reading books on your own. You need to be doing these things, gleaning more and more about God. As we do these things, I pray that God, with each and every one of us, starting with myself, would grant us patience with those around us. Love one another, build one another up as that church family that God has called us to be, and just as Jesus Christ has done for us in his glorious gospel. May that be true of all of us as we conclude. Father, I thank you. I thank you so much for the glorious knowledge of Jesus. I thank you so much for all that he has done for us. I thank you so much for all of the truths that we have contained in this amazing word that we have sitting in our laps this morning. God, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so, Lord, may we have continued increased faith. God, may you grant that to us. May that measure of faith that is talked about continually be growing and growing and growing with each and every single one of us. God, because we love you and because we want to know you more, may we not be afraid of this book. May we not be afraid to ask questions. May we not be afraid to grow in our understanding. But Lord, at the same time, may we be humble as you grant us that increased knowledge. Oh Lord, please. God, may we be a people who build one another up. May we be a people who are patient with each other. Oh, Lord, I pray. And so unify us around that glorious gospel truth today as we go from this place. In the matchless name of Jesus, amen.